right, get your Bibles out, please. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. And we're going to pick it up where we left off, kind of looking at some review for last week before we jump into the chapter 3. So the end of chapter 2 is where we're going to be today. So would you stand with me as we give reverence to the reading of God's word here? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17 is where we're going to pick it up. And this is what the Word of God says. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. Because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. In chapter 3. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass. And just as you know, for this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. You may be seated. I've mentioned before that whenever I was a teenager, my family would go on vacations to Colorado, snow skiing. And some of my greatest memories as a child involve us going to Wolf Creek, Colorado, and snow skiing there, Pagosa Springs area. And I remember, I think the first year we ever went, I was about 12 years old, and we went with a big group, about 30 people, just friends and family, took off for Colorado. And we get there, none of us know how to, we've never even seen snow, all of us Texans, okay? We hadn't seen snow, we didn't know anything, we didn't know how to put chains on, nothing like that. And it came a blizzard. Well, the first day that we're going to ski, we got our stuff all together, and somebody could tell that we were Texans by the fact that we're driving probably 5 miles an hour with white knuckles, you know, up the mountain, and all these Colorado people are just flying past us. And so we get there, and somebody told us, hey, you're going to need to take ski lessons. And I'm thinking, I don't need any ski lessons. I mean, how hard can it be? Well, I took half a day. I remember I was in ski lessons that first half morning. And we're going down this kind of kiddie slope. They color the slopes based on difficulty, degree of difficulty. And so I was on this green slope, which is the easiest you can get. And all of a sudden, I'm in a line of all these little kids. We're just all like the little wolf pups is what they call this because it's Wolf Creek. And so all the wolf pups are just going, and I'm the biggest wolf pup because I'm 12. And I'm going in my little wedging pattern. You know, it's at the end of the practice run. And they give me poles. I didn't have poles when I first started. And I'm making progress. And I hadn't seen my dad all morning, my mom or dad. Everybody's taking lessons. But they're on a different area for bigger people, right? Well, next thing you know, I hear somebody coming up from up above me, coming down the kiddie slope. And this person is yelling, get out of the way! Get out of the way! I can't stop! And I turn around, and it's obviously an East Texas accent. And so, I look, and there's my dad. And here comes my dad barreling down, and he completely crashes and wipes out this massive thing. All the skis fly, his poles fly, and then here's his ski instructor comes zooming down after him. And I'm looking back at that now, I think, well, it could be one of two things. Either my dad was a terrible student, which is probably the case, or the instructor wasn't doing his job very well, right? I want you to think back at when you were a child and you had teachers. And some of you, those of you who are homeschooled, you're like, well, my parents were my best teachers ever. So that's the answer to this question I'm about to ask. But how would you describe or identify a good quality teacher in your childhood? Think about that. What are the marks of the best teacher that you can recall in your mind? If you have a person or an image that comes to mind and you think, oh, Miss So-and-so or Mr. So-and-so, my favorite coach or my favorite teacher, they're the epitome of teaching. And I think usually what makes the best teachers are those who genuinely care about their students. You kind of have to have that. If you're just there to get paycheck, you're in the wrong profession because it does not pay very well if you're in teaching. You also have to know your subject matter. Okay. You have to keep control of your classroom, meaning they instilled some form of minor discipline or correction when necessary to keep the ship in the right direction. They were consistent. And on the rare occasion, the really, really good teachers were concerned about you as a person beyond the four walls of that classroom. They cared about you and what was going on in your life, and they would ask questions, and they could tell when you're having a hard day, and they kind of stopped and pulled you aside and said, hey, what's going on? Like, this isn't about math anymore. Let's talk about you. Those were the really good ones in my mind. And I think, man, there were so few of those growing up. And I probably should have been homeschooled. But I think about Bible teachers that I've had in my life, and I ask myself the same question. Well, what makes for a good Bible teacher? What makes for a good pastor? A good elder? A good overseer? A good deacon? A good whoever that's given charge of me spiritually in my past, the denominations I've grown up in and been a part of, the churches I've served in. And, of course, being a minister, I look inward and think, man, how would I be evaluated? Am I checking off these boxes that I would hope and have these high standards for other people to live up to? And I start asking some of the same kind of questions, like, do I really genuinely care about the people underneath me? Did those people, those spiritual leaders, genuinely care about me? Did my spiritual leaders really know their subject matter? Do I know my subject matter? Did they really keep control in the congregation? In other words, did they occasionally have to instill discipline or correction when needed? Were they consistent? Am I consistent? And this shouldn't be the rare occasion in the church. It should be all the time. But do you care about them outside of that morning service that you see them or that evening service that you see them and what's going on in their real life, right? Whenever all the smiles have worn off and reality has hit, okay? And I was like, man, how come every church doesn't just sit there and go through those kind of questions, or maybe even what we're going to look at today, some is the qualifications for an overseer. But rather, what do? We want to look at a resume and be impressed by how big of a church you came from or how much of a budget you grew in your last congregation. You say, those conversations really happen behind closed doors? Absolutely they happen. I've been a part of numerous churches where we got to sit in as staff, and resumes were sent in, and we've sat in with the pastor, and we got to go through some of these resumes, and these were things people put on their resumes about how much of a budget they grew in their last ministry or how many people they had in their ministry, and like that's at the top of the list on things, right? What are we doing? We have lost sight if that's what we think is important as a church. Well, last week, we kind of wrapped up chapter 2, and we saw 3 points that we had time to highlight, but this week is a continuation, really, of last week. And so that's why you see part 2 on the screen, and that's because it's this overall look at what I'm calling the orphaned church. And so chapter 3 kind of wraps up that picture that I wanted us to paint, to highlight, but we're only going to even break down this sermon end it this week, and then we'll continue next week with something different, but last week, we looked at the verse 17 and focused on the orphaned. These are all O words. The orphan, verse 17 says, but since they were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart, we endeavored more eagerly with great desire to see you face to face. And so that word torn away, or that phrase torn away, that literally means to be orphaned. And so we talked about that. And then the next O word we focused on. The next point was the opposition, and that's Satan himself, verse 18. Because we wanted to come to you, and I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. Satan himself is hindering the work of these missionaries. He is actively doing that even to this day, and all his minions are doing that. Spiritual warfare is real. And then the final point we looked at was the offering. And that's the following verse, verse 19. It says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? And so we talked about how we need to invest in heavenly things and spiritual things and eternal things, not just temporal things that are going to burn away, right? And so Paul was doing that. And he was doing that by investing in these people and essentially saying, look, you are what I'm going to be able to present as my crown that I've received for the hard work I've done for you. This is what I'm laying at your feet, essentially. We talked about that and looked at the scripture in Revelation where maybe that's going to be the case for believers when we get to heaven. And so here we are as we come to chapter 3. We've got those points wrapped up, and we're moving on to two further points, and they're going to be found in verse 2 and in verse 4 and following. And so the first one is going to be the overseer, and then the last point would be the obvious. Okay? Let's look at chapter 3 together, verse 1, and just kind of pick up the story. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith. And we'll stop there. And I wonder if we were to take a poll and I were to ask Americans, just specifically these Western-thinking people who grew up maybe even in the Bible Belt of America, and you were to ask them to describe what they think of whenever they hear the word pastor, what would they say? How would they describe that image that comes to their mind of what a pastor should look like or be like? And most people might have something come to their mind like some of these ideas that I had. Maybe an older man, maybe suit and tie. Someone might say that he shouts a lot, I guess depending on the denomination you come from. Others might describe him as a her because they envision a woman pastor. Others might describe him as funny and witty. Others might say that, super good at visiting people. Some others might say really sort of a therapist who has great insight when he stands up to speak. He's someone that you would probably want to bring your cares and concerns to. Some might describe this person as someone who lives large and travels the world and is constantly on the go and is such a big personality that, you don't really have a whole lot of personal interaction, but you're just in awe of them, right? They're on this heavenly pedestal almost with their celebrity status. I don't know what you would get. I think you'd get a wide range of opinions on how people would describe pastor. The real question to consider is this. Does the Bible give us a picture of what a pastor should look like or be like? And all God's people said, yes, yes, it does. And we know the answer is, of course, yes. Our task is not to try to improve upon Scripture. But what do in our Western culture? We want to improve upon what God's Word has already said with fresh revelation or with just pragmatism. Trying so hard to make the Bible relevant, we divorce ourselves from what Scripture actually has already said and somehow think that we can make it better. Well, that's really arrogant of us if we think that's the case. Really what we need to get to in order to see revival, I don't think, is this new modernization of Scripture and bringing it into our century on a new modern level or progressive level. I think the exact opposite is true. If we want to see revival in churches, we need to get back to reforming our way of thinking back to what Scripture already says. And so you can call that what you want. Some people would say, well, that's small-minded or bigoted or, that's old way, dinosaur way of thinking. The church is going to die on the vine if we don't get with the times. But the opposite is true if you just look in the culture. The churches that have divorced themselves from what the Word of God says and made little of that and made much more of all these silly little superficial things or made much more of progressive thinking are dying on the vine. They are. People are running from those kind of churches whenever they see what really is going on. And they're coming to realize, or at least I would hope and pray they come to realize, that when you look like the world looks, the world who already doesn't love God and love Jesus isn't going to want to be a part of your progressive Jesus who looks just like they do. What's the point, right? What does that Jesus have to offer? Nothing. Because that Jesus doesn't really exist. It's just a figment of your imagination. And so we have to get back to what the Word of God says. And when it comes to this issue of pastor, man, oh man, you talk about one of the greatest downfalls of the 20th and 21st century has been unqualified or unbiblical pastors in the pulpit. Cross denominations. The Bible does address this. And the reason I'm camping out on it is because of what happens here in this moment. You guys know the story. Back in Acts 16, 17, 18, we get this picture of Paul on his second missionary journey. He goes to the Thessalonians. He preaches the gospel there for a few weeks. He's rushed out of town by these unbelieving Jews who are ticked off that he would dare to come in and preach Jesus. But people got saved when he was there for those 3 weeks, genuinely converted. And they started living for Christ. In their infancy, spiritually, they were still hungering for the Lord. And they took off and just started flourishing with that little bit of teaching that they had over that three-week period. But Paul's rushed off to Berea. He met some really good Jews in Berea who were receiving him very differently than the ones in Thessalonica. They took what he said and they said, man, this sounds really good. Let's compare it to what we know about the scriptures in the Old Testament and see if what you're saying about Jesus fulfilling all this stuff actually could be the case. And so there were many believing Jews out of that situation in Berea, but the Thessalonians got word of it, and they came, those unbelieving Jews, to Berea and ran them out of that town as well. And so Paul had to essentially be smuggled out of Berea and shipped off to Athens. Okay? So he's gone possibly a full year without even seeing or communicating with these people in Thessalonica that he so loves and is worried that now they've just lost all hope. They're facing this intense persecution, and there's no telling where they're at in their faith because I had to leave. Our team of three people had to leave. Okay? And so this is where we're at. And so the reason I talk about pastors is because he sends one of his team members back to them to essentially serve as a temporary pastor for them. And you know who he sends? It says it right there in chapter 3. He sends Timothy. And so we'll talk about that. Let's look at verse 2 together. It says, therefore, when we could bear it no longer, or verse 1, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, it says at the beginning of verse 2. We sent Timothy. Who's the we? I've made reference to it. Well, it's Paul and Silas. Well, Paul, you know who he was. He was one of the few men in the Bible and on the planet who have ever bared the title apostle, the true title of apostle, not these people nowadays who think they're still an apostle. He used to persecute Christians, of course, before he became one himself. And at this point in his story, he's on his second missionary journey, and he's leading this team. He's the leader. He's no doubt the main preacher. If this is kind of a preaching circuit that he's going on, he's to be viewed as the main guy. He's the leader, okay? The other one here is Silas, who also is known as Silvanus. He was also a leader, and he was also a Bible teacher, but in the Jerusalem church. And so whenever there was a Jerusalem council that took place, you can read about that in Acts 15, the church in Jerusalem decided to send Silas with Paul. And so he went with him. And then from his launching site, his home church, Paul's home church, they took off from Antioch. They took off and went on a second missionary journey. And Paul said, I want you to come with me. He was impressed with the guy. And he did. He went with him. Along the way, they meet up with Timothy, more than likely, and somewhere around Derbe, Lystra area, who Timothy probably was converted on Paul's first missionary journey, and of course had a good godly mother and grandmother. And so Silas was also referred to as a faithful brother in 1 Peter 5:12, and he was probably a Roman citizen because when they were thrown in prison falsely, right, unjustly, one of their pleas were, you've done this not only just unjustly, but we were actually Roman citizens, didn't get a fair trial. And so he was probably a Roman citizen as well. He was also a Hellenistic Jew, is what Scripture tells us. Hellenistic Jews are first mentioned in the Bible in Acts 6:1, and it says, in those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So true believing Jews are here divided into two groups. These are Christians who come from Jewish backgrounds, but now they're in two groups, basically. Those who had remained in Judea near Jerusalem, who used the Hebrew language, and who were appropriately called Hebrews. And then the other consisted of those who had been scattered among the Gentiles and who spoke the Greek language and who used Greek, the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. And these were called Hellenists, and it comes from a Greek word. It comes from a word meaning Greek or Greek-speaking. So to Hellenize is to adopt a Greek culture and its ideas. And so you had these Hellenistic Jews who became Christians, and that was what Silas was. And so this chapter opens here by telling us that Paul, this apostle, this team leader, along with Silas, this Hellenistic Jewish Christian, who were on this missionary journey, they were with Timothy at this point, and they are so concerned about these young believers back in Thessalonica, these baby Christians, that they sent their third member of their team back to the city, which was dealing with so much persecution that they couldn't even stay there the first time. And so they're cutting their team size down by a third. Now, I happen to be a coach of three sports. One of them is golf, so it doesn't really count. But the team sports that I coach, you have to have all your players on the field if you really want to be competitive. If you're just going to think about it in terms of athletics, my goodness, not only are they cutting their size by a third, if you look back at the book of Acts, it appears that God's plan was to send them all in different directions. Silas also was sent back to Macedonia because he arrived back when Timothy arrived back to Paul, when Paul was in Corinth. Okay? And so Paul was by himself for a moment, but matter of fact, all three of the team members were by themselves at one point or another. Paul goes back to Macedonia, or not Paul, Silas goes back to Macedonia, probably to Philippi, where they were imprisoned. And who goes to Thessalonica? Timothy, the young Timothy goes back. So this is the new strategy, divide and conquer, right? So they're dividing and they're conquering. Pretty gutsy. You'd have to trust that God is in control of all that, right? And of course, I'm sure he did. But Paul makes it known to his to these people who are going to be reading this letter in 1 Thessalonians that him and his team, they were essentially willing, he was willing to be left behind in Athens, and probably Silas, at least for a moment, momentarily as he was writing this, was left behind, and then he scattered him out to Macedonia as well. So Paul traveled to from Berea to Athens without the companionship of either one of these guys. We know from Acts 17:14 and 15, it says, "Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed." So Silas also leaves and goes back. Like I said, the next chapter, chapter 18, says, "When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that Christ was Jesus." So Paul had gone on to Corinth at this point, and he's been alone during that time, except for, you know, the few converts that he sees along the way that he can lead to the Lord. So Paul makes the crucial decision. I'm going to split the team up. We have to do it. I'm worried about these churches back here in these places that we've started, these churches, and they desperately need what? A shepherd. Amen. They need a shepherd, right? And they need somebody who's going to oversee them, who's going to look out for them, who can pastor them along the way, who knows more truth than they do because they're baby Christians. They have to have something to grow with here. And the Lord's plans often will take us places that we might not have planned for ourselves to go. And he often accomplishes his will via unconventional means or routes for us, like splitting up your missionary team and each one of you being alone, although we know technically you're never truly alone. You have the Holy Spirit, right? Paul also says that they could bear it no longer. What did he mean? That the church in Thessalonica had felt to him like an orphaned church. Remember, they had been torn apart. He also referred to himself as like a mother or a father to them. He feels like a parent to these people, and they're ripped apart. Can you imagine being ripped apart from your children? I can't. And so that's how he feels towards these people. And so he can't bear it anymore. He has to send Timothy back to them to see how they're doing. And so he does that. And that brings us to the first point for today, which is the fourth point overall, coming in from last week, and that's called the overseer. That's the point, the overseer. In the Bible, the title overseer, pastor, elder, bishop, they're all interchangeable. And they're used to describe the same position of leadership within the church. And Timothy probably is not what comes to mind whenever you think of a pastor. You probably think of some of those things that we talked about earlier. He's an old guy, maybe suit and tie, well-versed in the scriptures, you know, he's eloquent, whatever it is, tall, dark, and handsome, I don't know. Probably not him, okay? What do we know about Timothy? Timothy was the son of a Greek father and a Jewish mother. Paul addresses Timothy as my true son in the faith in 1 Timothy 1. He was probably no older than late teens or early 20s when he first joined Paul. And he probably heard and responded to the gospel when Paul again came through Derbe and Lystra on his first missionary journey. He served as Paul's representative to several churches. And he was later the pastor in Ephesus. He got a little bit older and he became a pastor more long-term to the people in Ephesus. He's mentioned in numerous letters that Paul writes. Paul says Timothy had a genuine faith, the same as that which lived in his mother and his grandmother in 2 Timothy 1. MacArthur's Bible commentary says this. It says, Paul's concern to not focus on health, wealth, self-esteem, or ease of life, but rather the spiritual quality of life. Their faith was of supreme importance in Paul's mind, talking about these Christians in Thessalonica. And so he was really concerned about the stuff of substance, the stuff that mattered. One could argue that Timothy was technically a pastor for this church that he was sent to, though it would be temporarily. Some people might say, really, technically, he could have been kind of an auditor or, in teaching terms, someone who was asked to proctor an exam or more like a substitute teacher rather than a real one, but I don't think that's accurate. Even though you're temporarily there to shepherd the flock, you're still a shepherd. You just are. Even these churches that are in between pastors and they have somebody doing pulpit supply, and usually like an interim pastor who's maybe retired and he's just filling the pulpit, that guy's their pastor at that time. He is. He's the one in charge of delivering the word of God, delivering truth, and caring for the souls of the flock. He's the pastor. You can put interim in front of it if you want, but he's their pastor. We know later on that Timothy would pastor Ephesus and that he would assume much of his work here, though a short time, would be very similar to that he did in Ephesus. The pastoral work was probably very similar. I want to briefly look at what qualifies someone to be a pastor, elder, bishop, or overseer. I turn to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. When our church formed 12 years ago, we looked at this list and the following list from Titus chapter 1 that I'll read, that's very similar. And before we even launched the church, really, we got together, the four men, and we said, who were considering launching this thing, and we said, man, if we better look and see what the qualifications are for an elder, because if none of us meet these qualifications, then we're out of luck. We're not going to start this church. And it's not to say that you have to be perfect at all times and all of these things, because nobody is, only Jesus, right? But there has to be a pattern of obedience in these areas. And so this is what Scripture says, and these are the things that how you should measure if somebody's even qualified to be a pastor, regardless of what higher education they can bring to the table, if they've been to seminary or not, regardless of whether or not they come from a big church or a small church, these are the things that you should be looking at. These are the things any church should be looking at. And these are the things that when your church has established elders, that they need to continually go back to see if they actually still are keeping up with these things. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Here's a trustworthy saying. Whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Now the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, and that's the major difference between elders and deacons. When you look at the qualifications, is the qualification list for deacons does not say the teaching aspect, but the elders does. So able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not lovers of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him, and he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may be conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. the apostle. Paul also talks about this qualification list in Titus. So let's look at Titus chapter 1. And it's a little shorter. This is what it says. Verse 6. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, one who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. And that's pretty solid. It's a really good list. That's the standard. That's the bare minimal standard. You go to seek out a pastor or go to be a part of a church. If your family moves to another town and you have to find a church to be a part of, you should be looking to see if the leadership meets these qualifications. Okay? Rather than focusing on impressive resumes, we need to look at this. In Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, Paul urges Titus to appoint elders in every city. So this is important. This is the governance of the church. You should have multiple elders, a plurality of elders in every church. What does that safeguard against? Some rogue teacher leading a congregation astray. Right? Maybe some rogue family who wants to control everything in the church. It safeguards against all that. There's built-in accountability to God's design for the church. Also in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, Peter addresses his fellow elders, and he tells them to be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve. So even though the argument could be made that in Acts chapter 6, when deacons seem to be formed to take care of most of the serving things in the church, there's still very much a servant's heart that's needed for the elder. He's not exempt from that. The primary role of the elder overseer, as I see it, is to preach God's word faithfully. Paul wrote to Timothy when he was pastoring Ephesus in 2 Timothy 2:15, and he says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." And then the next couple of chapters over in the same book, chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, it says, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word," is what Paul tells Timothy to do. Preach the word. "Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." There's a lot there, and I don't have time to unpack all that, but essentially I'm noticing it all goes back to preach the word. There's a huge emphasis in the New Testament on churches being doctrinally sound. And how do you get doctrinally sound if you're not preaching God's word? You don't. So the primary time slot that you allot in your church and your congregation to gather together should not be filled with mostly music. It should be filled with the preaching of God's word and minimal amount of music. That's important. Worship is important. We see that in other places in the New Testament where they sang psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. But we don't see that emphasized by Paul at all. We see this all the time. Why? Because there's an innate danger that comes from within sometimes to battle against false teaching and false doctrine. And how do you combat that? With truth. With truth. So rather than looking at what new program can we create as a church to somehow stay relevant and to attract young families or whatever, That shouldn't be the first thought of the church. It shouldn't even be the tenth thought of the church. It should be, man, are we preaching God's word faithfully and are we caring for the flock? That's what we need to look at. And caring for the flock doesn't necessarily mean that we have 1,000 things on the calendar. So here in our text today, we see in verse 2 that Paul and Silas, they sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker. Again, that's the word for deacon, but it means servant. That's where we're getting this idea that even overseers and elders and pastors have to be servants as well. In the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith. And I want to camp out on the established and exhort, to establish and exhort you. The word for exhort here is parakaleo, and it means to call to one or to summon or to appeal or beseech or admonish somebody. And an example of this word being used elsewhere would be like Romans 12:1, where he says, I appeal, I parakaleo you to therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship, your spiritual act of worship. There's how it's used. He's admonishing, he's beseeching, he's appealing. So Timothy is going so that he can establish and exhort them in their faith. He is going so that he can do the same thing. He's going to appeal to them and call them and summon them and admonish them, beseech them to do what? To walk in truth, to believe truth. And in order for that to happen, he has to preach truth. Well, not only do we just see the importance of preaching truth, but there also always follows with that the importance of living out that truth and a call to holy living. In today's world, we think that a successful church is a busy church that offers a ton of programs. And if your church isn't doing something most every night of the week, then it's probably not moving forward and it's setting itself up for decline. But that's just not what you see in Scripture. Paul doesn't instruct Timothy to start a ton of programs. He tells him to preach the word. And then he tells people to live correctly. And that's it. It's not complicated. So what was the preaching of the word to accomplish in this particular church? The establishment of the people who were in this church were under intense persecution. And so let's look at verses 2 through 5 here as we get ready to wrap up. It says, we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker, God's servant, in the gospel of Christ to establish and exhort you in your faith so that, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. Destined for what? Afflictions? But also to be established and exhorted, perhaps. For when we were with you, we kept telling you that beforehand that you were to suffer affliction. There's that word again. Just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. So for this reason, I could bear it no longer, and I sent to learn about your faith. Paul's concerned about the things that matter. For fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. And that brings us to the final point, the obvious. Sometimes the obvious isn't so obvious. You ever thought that to yourself? Common sense isn't very common. My wife and I joke about sometimes when we're riding around how we should be the common sense police of America. Maybe just Bay City. And what seems obvious to us is sometimes oblivious to somebody else. It's like the person who drives 60 on Highway 457 all the way to Sargent, knowing full well, apparently they don't, that this speed limit is 70. There might be a line of 10 cars. We'll pray for you. There might be a line of 10 cars behind this person, and they're just happy going right along, oblivious to the speed limit being 70. And also oblivious to the fact that they should just pull off to the shoulder and let us pass, right? Because that's quite the curvy road for quite a while there. You can't pass very easily. One of the most obvious truths in Christianity is that persecution will come to faithful followers. And yet in America, in this culture we live in, when it happens, we're just in shock. We're like, what? This is not normal. This can't happen. We're going to protest. We're going to march in the streets. But yet God's word makes it very clear. It's coming. If you are living for the Lord, you will face some level of persecution. You just will. 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's pretty straightforward. John 15:18. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. Matthew 5:10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. 1 Peter 4:12 through 14. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. And I won't read the rest because it just takes too much time, but you get the point. 2 Corinthians 12:10. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Luke 6:22. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. 1 John 3:13. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. And then John 15:20. Remember that the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Paul says here in verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians 3 that no one be moved by these afflictions that you're facing. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass and just as you know. And the word here for affliction in the Greek means pressure, tribulation, and distress. The same word is used in a verse that actually brings great comfort to us. It's in Romans chapter 8:35. It's used multiple times in the New Testament, but I want to read this one specifically. And it goes on a few verses past 35. It says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, there's the word, distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Paul's fear was because he wasn't there and they didn't have a pastor, an overseer, a shepherd, that they would lose hope. Because they were being torn down. They were being ripped apart from him. They were being persecuted intensely for their faith. And so his heart was that they would not lose faith, that their work wouldn't be done in vain. He concludes in verse 5, for this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. You see, what's interesting to me is that the overseer was sent in order to not only preach the word, which is the best weapon against the enemy, but also to encourage the flock with that word, because it does that. It not only serves as a shield, but it serves as putting a weapon in the hands of your companions so that they then will have the sword in their hands and they can fight back. My encouragement to you at CFBC would be the very same. Stand firm in the faith. Feed your souls with the word of God. It will serve to both shield you and equip you. Don't be surprised when persecution comes, because it will. But that's okay. It's your calling to be faithful at all times, to serve God no matter the pressure. And that's his plan for you. Let's pray. God, thank you for your truth. Thank you for 1 Thessalonians and how it's been such a blessing to us. Thank you for chapter 3 and just the things that we've picked up today and the continuation even from last week. Your word is always so rich if we just dive into it a little bit. I know I need it. I need it daily. Help me to live out what I've learned. I pray that all of us would do the same. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand? We're going to sing one song. I remembered. One song together before we close.